Please remain standing, and let's open our Bibles for the reading of John chapter 8, beginning on verse 31. If you have a colored Bible, you will see that it's red all over. This is one of the most powerful moments in the Gospel of John. In these verses, Jesus speaks to a crowd that has begun to believe in him, and yet many of them still cling to false sources of security. Their ancestry, their traditions, their own understanding of freedom. We will see a struggle between truth and appearances, between slavery and true freedom, between the children of Abraham and the children of the devil. Let us hear Jesus clearly declare, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now let's hear the Gospel of John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you will abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offsprings of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offsprings of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your own father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father, Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him, but I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that I would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us. It was a word that was challenging to those who heard Jesus, who perceived themselves to be believers in Jesus. But he challenged them to show them what it truly is to believe in him, truly to leave our sins behind, and truly to wholeheartedly pursue him. Lord, we need that same kind of correction. Those of us here today, whether we are not believers or we are Christians who have followed you for many years, Lord, we need that continual reminder, that continual encouragement to leave behind our sin and embrace the Savior. So we ask that you would again convict us of those things through this word. Speak powerfully, Lord, so that we might be preserved as your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. But wait, there's more. Do you recognize that line? It is the famous tagline of the old TV pitchman, Ron Popeil. That's right, the famous inventor of both the Chop-O-Matic and the Veg-O-Matic, but not the inventor of the Bass-O-Matic. Maybe you don't remember that guy. Maybe you're too young. Maybe you remember the ShamWow guy or the Flex Seal guy. I think we've all seen these kind of TV pitchmen, and in a sense, we recognized it's a little corny. But all of them understood sales. They understood marketing in its most basic form. All the advertising, all the marketing is really about communicating two things. One, how much you need the product. And two, how well their product will satisfy that need. And those pitchmen were effective and memorable because they embodied that idea so well. I hope this doesn't sound crass, but there's a sense in which sharing the gospel is kind of like this. After all, the gospel is the proclamation that Jesus Christ has come and has brought in his kingdom, overcoming sin, death, and the devil, so that all who trust in him would share in his victory. I think in that, you can kind of hear the problem. We are beset by sin, death, and the devil. And in it, you can also hear the solution. That the Lord Jesus Christ has come and through his life, death, and resurrection has brought victory. In other words, there's a certain amount of bad news that we have to hear in the gospel, a certain amount of need we have to hear in the gospel so that we can hear how the gospel really is the solution to those needs. In a sense, Jesus is getting into this kind of discussion with the Jews here in verse 31 in our passage today. You can remember from last week that they had heard the things he was saying. And verse 30 says, many had believed in him. So now Jesus addresses them in verse 31. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Maybe in a way Jesus is saying, okay, so far you believe in me, but wait, there's more. You can't just believe. You can't just come to a point of understanding what I'm saying. No, Jesus says that you must abide in him, abide in his word, abide in his truth, remain in him. It's not enough to have their ears tickled once. No, he is calling them to radically reorient their lives in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. I think this is an important thing for us to always remember as Christians, or even as those who share the gospel with other people. It's not enough for our understanding of Jesus or our belief in Jesus to just kind of sit up here, kind of in the back of our minds as just a nice idea to think about every now and again. No, to believe in Jesus is to have the totality of who we are consumed by following him. But why is that so necessary? Why do we need to do such a thing? Well, here's where Jesus gives us our need, following those old rules of advertising. Because as he says in verse 32, it is only through that abiding faith will we know Jesus and his truth and be set free. You know, I think it's easy for us to hear this and respond to it, much like the audience that he spoke to in this text. We can hear those things, we can say we believe, and yet we can think, I don't actually need what you have. I don't actually need what you are offering, Jesus. Isn't that what they did in our text? Look at verse 33. They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that you will become free?" You hear what they're saying? They're saying, Jesus, we don't need this. It's solving a problem that we don't have. They think, you know, he's an interesting teacher. He knows a lot. A powerful speaker. After all, it was after his teaching that many believed in him in verse 30. But someone to shape your life after? Someone to give your life over to? They're not so sure about that. And so Jesus must challenge their preconceived notions. Jesus must say to them, is this really true? Are you really free? Are you really okay? Or do you have the very thing that I'm offering? If you are here today as someone who does not trust in Christ, you are casually interested in Jesus, perhaps, you may feel like your whole life is put together and everything's just a-okay. I don't need Jesus. My life works. My life functions. Well, perhaps for you today, what we hear in this text from John 8 will be a challenge to you. Perhaps it will challenge you about how set and settled your life really is, about how great your need really is. Or perhaps you're at the other end of the spectrum. Perhaps you are someone who has been a Christian for a long time. You've been following Jesus since, well, as long as you can remember. Do you still need him? You may feel like you've kind of got the Christian life figured out to some extent, but sometimes that can move us into a realm of independence. Almost like a small child might need help from their parents, but they reach a certain age and they say, Mom and Dad, I've got this. I'm okay on my own. I wonder that the same thing can happen to us in the Christian life. The truth of the matter is self-sufficiency is poison for the disciple. So perhaps we need to be challenged too. Today we're going to look at this text together and we're going to see how Jesus, in a way, makes a pitch for the salvation that he offers. We're going to look at two points. He's first going to show us what we lack. And the second point, he's going to show us what he offers. What we lack and what he offers. And hopefully as we see the true state of things, we will come clamoring to him to purchase what he's selling. So let's begin by looking at what we lack. Let's read, if you would follow along with me as I read from verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Why don't they think they need what Jesus offers? Well, they say pretty clearly, they're offspring of Abraham. They're descendants of that holy man, their holy forefather, Abraham, the one whom God made all those great promises to. They say, we're his children, and we've never been enslaved. What? Is there anyone in history who hasn't enslaved them at this point? They were enslaved by Egypt. I know our ladies who are in the study have been reading through Judges. There's another half dozen people who have enslaved the Israelites at various times. Right now, in this point in history, they're even under the thumb of the Roman Empire. What do they mean that they're not enslaved? It's almost a prideful statement about themselves rather than truth. But even then, Jesus isn't really talking about them being enslaved by any people. No, the kind of slavery that he's talking about is a slavery not to human powers, but to spiritual ones. Look again at what Jesus says. Verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, everyone who practices sin, is a slave to sin." No, the slavery that Jesus is talking about is a slavery to sin. This is not the only place in Scripture where we hear this kind of language talking about sin and slavery. Paul also talks about this idea in Romans chapter 6 when he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Paul defines for us what this slavery to sin looks like. It's obedience to sin. Obedience to sinful desires. In other words, the one who is living a life of gratifying sinful desires is a slave to sin. Like an appetite that just can't be filled. More and more sin. You see, this is true, really, of all people. When Paul talks this way in Romans chapter 6, it's building on things he's been saying back since Romans chapter 1. The whole of humanity has this problem with sin innate within us because of what our first father did in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden chose sin, chose the forbidden fruit instead of choosing God, choosing obedience. And so because of that, he was enslaved to that sinful appetite. And so too, all of us who follow after Adam are enslaved to this sinful appetite. It's something where I think that we know that. We all know that we have some sort of desire for sin, but I don't know that we always recognize how tightly tied to it we really are. How much that we can have those days, weeks, where we don't pursue this sin or that sin. But before too long, we always end up back satisfying our sinful appetites. Whatever they may be. Things we think, things we say, or things we do. I think, though, we forget that we're kind of like a tetherball. You all hopefully have played tetherball at some point or another. The pole with the ball that has a rope tied to it and you hit it really hard. You can hit a tetherball as hard as you want, it's never getting away from that pole. It's just going to wrap itself around the pole. And that's the state that we're in sin. We might think for a moment that we're far away from it, but we're just going to wind ourselves right back onto it. That's what Jesus is saying, is that we're slaves. Slaves who can't possibly help themselves. That's why he moves on in verse 36 to describe himself as the son of a household versus a slave. He's identifying himself as the son, the one who can issue emancipation to the slave, freedom to the slave. But they don't believe him. They don't think he can do that. They don't really think of him as the son. In Jesus, they see a man who really doesn't fit the criteria that they might expect for one who should be the wise prophet and teacher from God, even the Messiah. No, he's just an ordinary person to them. It reminds me of the time that maybe 8 years ago, I went out car shopping. Liz couldn't go with me, so I wanted another set of eyes, so I invited my dad to come along as well. Now, just so we're clear, 8 years ago, I was a fully grown adult man. But when we went to the car dealership, the salesman talked to my father the whole time. My dad had to explicitly tell him, "I'm not paying for this car." Needless to say, that salesman did not get a sale that day. He just couldn't look at me and see that I was going to be purchasing anything. Likewise, they couldn't look at Jesus and think that he has any power to say these kinds of things. And so they reject him. In verse 37, not only do they reject him, they seek to kill him. This is a constant refrain that we see throughout the Gospel of John. That those who have influence and power within the Jewish religious system here in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the scribes, even the priests, reject Jesus utterly. It's odd, though. How come they can't see that they're enslaved to sin? How come they can't tell that this slavery, which has them tied so tightly like a tetherball to the pole, how come they can't see it? Well, Jesus goes on to show that the answer runs much deeper than mere tastes or preferences. This isn't really a small mistake here or there, but in actuality, they are following in the footsteps of their true father. So now Jesus almost turns this into a daytime talk show. Who's their father? Let's find out together. Follow along as I read from verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Jesus explains the root of this sinfulness and this slavery that they cannot even identify. It's because they believe that they are of the lineage of Abraham, and they couldn't be further from the truth. You see, as Jesus points out to them, It's one thing to have the blood of Abraham, but it's something very different to act and live like Abraham. It's kind of an exciting time right now at our church because we have a foreign pastor. Isn't that kind of cool? I don't mean Paul, I mean me. Did you not know? Yeah, it turns out I am a official citizen of Luxembourg. Couldn't you tell? I have Luxembourg blood flowing through my veins. No, I don't speak the language. No, I've never lived there. No, I don't know anything about the culture. I know nothing about the food. But I'm Luxembourgish. Can't you tell? You're kind of chuckling, although it is legally true, just so you know. But that's kind of the situation that the Jews are in here. They say, we've got the blood of Abraham. We're Abraham's children. And Jesus says, you are nothing like Abraham's children. If you were really Abraham's children, then you would act like Abraham. It's not enough to have the blood flowing through your veins. You must actually have the same kinds of desires as Abraham has. The same kinds of loves that Abraham has. You see, they're not doing the works that Abraham did. Why? Because the works that Abraham did were works of love and obedience to God. Not rejection of God. Not rejection of his son. Or even if we were to grant that perhaps they don't believe that he's God's son, at least God's messenger. Yet they reject. And they follow their real father, not Abraham. It seems like they can kind of tell that Jesus has gotten one over on them. So they kind of up the ante at the end of verse 41, don't they? They say, we're not born of sexual immorality. In other words, we're not illegitimate children. We have one father, God. You can't do anything with that, could you? Could you, Jesus? God's our father. You might think that's a presumptuous thing for them to say, but the reason why they use that kind of language is because that's in the Old Testament. God describes himself as the father of his people, Israel. In places like Deuteronomy 32:6, it says, is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Yet, that makes it even worse for them, doesn't it? It's one thing for them to think that Father Abraham is their father. But to claim that their father is actually God, that that's the one who they follow, that that's the one who they reflect, that that's the one whom they love, that just makes what they really do all the worse. Again, look at what Jesus said in verses 44 and following. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. What kinds of things does the devil like to do? Well, Jesus says he likes to lie and he likes to murder. And isn't that what we see Satan doing in his first appearance in Scripture all the way back in Genesis 3? As he's in the garden and as he tells Adam and Eve that the fruit of this tree will be helpful for them, they wouldn't surely die. No, they would become like God. Lying to them. And in that lie, what did he introduce to the human race but death? Because God's word was true and his was false. There's a way in which what Satan is doing here is the perfect encapsulation of the anti-God position, the anti-Christ position. Because if you remember, all the way back in John chapter 1, we're introduced to Jesus in this first chapter, in this prologue to the book. And the Apostle John makes it clear to say that in Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men. He goes on further to say that in Jesus there is grace and truth. Now in Satan, this isn't just another person, another figure in this world. No, in having Satan and having the devil as your father is to have the enemy of God as your father. You see, what Jesus is really saying here is that their relationship to God couldn't be further apart. It couldn't be more different. I don't know that we always think about sin in those kinds of terms. I don't know if we think about sin in such a black and white kind of way. I think that in the world that we live around us, we perceive many shades of gray about right and wrong, about what is virtuous, about what is holy, about what is good. And thus it can be easy then to see our own sin in kind of these blurry lines. I think that's why the church historically has struggled with so many different sins in different eras. One of the sins that we face today as a church, being here in a wealthy nation in the world, a suburb of Dallas, is materialism. Materialism is one of those things that doesn't feel like it strikes so hard at our souls or at our hearts, because the culture around us kind of says, it's great. And so we can look at it and say, you know, I can be a little bit of a materialist, and I can be a little bit of a Christian, and it works out okay. But how much do we really define ourselves based upon what we have or we don't have? How much are the peaks and valleys in our life having to do with getting the next thing? Or perhaps what's even most scary is, what am I willing to sacrifice to have more? I don't think it's for nothing that Scripture teaches us that a love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But I think if something like this comes along, we find ourselves, instead of seeing that as an opponent to that which will lead me to Christ, we see it as just another thing we can kind of bring together into my life. Now, in this, Jesus tells us how there's two ways to live. There's two kingdoms of this world: the Lord or the devil. And they're at odds with one another. We can't make peace with them, because God, after the introduction of sin into the world, said that he sets at enmity the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. No, the only peace that can come between these two things is through the conquering that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is important for us to ask ourselves the question, which family do we represent? If someone could peel back and see the desires in my heart, which family do I represent? Who do I look like? If we see the sin and we see the slavery, then that shows us we need what Jesus has. This is the part of the pitch where Jesus says, you have a great need, because you are slaves of sin and sons of Satan. So what's the next part of the pitch? How does Jesus satisfy that? How can Jesus help that? How can Jesus really deal with the sin that we have within us? Well, let's turn to our next part of our passage, starting in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Uh-oh, they're really trapped now. They're not making arguments anymore, are they? They've resorted to name-calling. You're a Samaritan, those people we don't like. You have a demon. You don't even know what's going on. But Jesus again responds to them by appealing to the Father as his source of truth. Remember, Jesus is not here seeking his own glory. No, he's here to represent the glory of the one who sent him. He only cares about that judge as he comes before these people to tell them the truth of their condition. As an aside, what a compelling way to live. I know this is something that I feel criticism over even in reading this. How often am I concerned about what other people think? How often do I bite my tongue because I'm worried about how they're going to judge me instead of just saying, whatever God says, that's what's right. That's what's good. That's who I'd listen to. Let's keep going. Look at what Jesus offers. Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. In verse 52. Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. This fits with how we started this whole section, isn't it? If you abide in me, abide in my word, abide in my truth, then you will be set free. What does Jesus mean here? Well, the Jews point out, Abraham died. How can what you said be true, Jesus, if you're trying to hold up Abraham as this great example? Abraham died. And we have the receipts to prove it. If you turn back to Genesis 25:8, it says pretty clearly, Abraham died. So what kind of life does Jesus offer here? Well, remember, all through the Gospel of John, Jesus has been talking about life, but a very specific kind of life. Eternal life. Remember back in John 3:16, one of the most well-known verses in Scripture? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. No, this kind of life that Jesus is holding out is a kind of life that goes on and on. A life that has an ultimacy to it. For the truth of the matter is, Abraham did die. And barring Christ's return, everyone in this room will also die. But you see, with the eternal life that Jesus offers, this death is temporary. It's not permanent. No, it's a death that is overcome. A death that ends up being so brief compared to the eternity that follows, it's almost like it's nothing at all. Like a blink of the eye, Jesus says, the life that I offer is the abundant life. The life in relationship with your Maker, with your God. A life and a relationship that is so deep and so strong that death is just a blinking of the eye, like the video game character, you've got another extra little guy so that when you die, you just blink and your guy's right back on the screen. That's what death becomes when you have this life of which Jesus is sharing. You see, this is a claim for a life with the Lord forever. And I think they pick up on that. I think his audience kind of hears and kind of gets what he's saying here. Because after all, it was this kind of preaching back in chapter 8 that compelled them to believe him anyways. Remember when he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But once they realize what this entails, having this light of life means actually abiding in Christ, they're not interested. 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" These are all of our heroes. How on earth can you be greater than them? But again, Jesus confirms, "No, the word that I have is the word from above, and that those who keep it will have life." It's important for us to not lose sight of that as Christians. As Christians, I think a lot of times we think about salvation as a one-time thing that happens. Faith is a one-time thing that happens. Perhaps you can remember in your own life, or perhaps your parents tell, of the time when you were 5 years old and you said, I want to be a follower of Jesus. And so you prayed some prayer in your bedroom. Or perhaps you remember when you were at some kind of service or preaching and you were invited to come down the aisle and repent of your sins. Perhaps you remember that. That's good. I think we should remember those kinds of things. But the kind of faith that Jesus is calling people to is not a one-time faith. Because after all, the individuals who are getting angrier and angrier with Jesus as this passage goes started this passage by believing in Jesus, remember? No, it's the day in, day out of believing in Jesus, of following Jesus. If marriage consisted of the wedding, marriage, and nothing else, just the wedding, marriage would be easy. I think anyone could do that, right? Man, one day I have to hide all of my imperfections and be magnanimous towards my spouse? That's easy. But marriage ain't that. No, marriage goes on and on, day after day. And there's a way in which what Jesus is calling us to in faith is on and on following him, day after day. And so Jesus says that's the way that we receive life. The natural question, though, is how can we be confirmed that Jesus can give such life? Well, he has an answer in this text, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus says some wild things here. Don't let them fly by too quickly. Jesus says some shocking things here. They're not shocking to us because we've already read John 1. And we already know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But his audience doesn't know that. His audience hears what he says and sees what he does. And what he essentially is telling them is, I am God. I think it would help us to get our heads around that. Imagine that you're at the grocery store that you go to, whatever grocery store it is. While you're at the grocery store, you're picking out some fruit. And a man next to you is picking out fruit. He begins to talk with you. You have a good rapport. He sounds very intelligent. He has concern for you. He wants to know about you, and vice versa. You begin to become kind of friends. And then at the conclusion of the conversation, he says, "By the way, I'm God." Yeah, see, you'd kind of be a little surprised by that, wouldn't you? That's a little bit of what Jesus is doing to them here, in the sense that Jesus is saying, God has come and I am him. But Jesus is giving witnesses to the fact that he is God, isn't he? Do you notice the witness that he gives? He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day. Abraham saw Jesus' day. We might try to wriggle out of this and say, well, maybe Abraham just heard about this. But the Jews who Jesus is speaking to, they get it. Verse 57, "You're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" They get what Jesus is claiming here. They get that what Jesus is saying is, I, Jesus, interacted with Abraham. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. I'm the one who met with Abraham before judging Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm the one who met with Abraham and promised that Isaac would be born, this child of the promise. I am the one who was a friend to Abraham, who led Abraham and called him to new obedience. You see what he's saying? Jesus is saying, I am God. And if to make it so that we cannot possibly escape what Jesus is saying here, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is using the name of God for himself. The name that God used when he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, Jesus is saying, I am that God. This is a profound truth about Jesus. Because if Jesus really is God, if Jesus really is the second person of the Trinity, then that means that Jesus can do everything he promises and more. But that's not all. Jesus can free from sin. Jesus can bring life from death. Jesus can defeat the devil. Jesus really can do all of those things. And perhaps most shocking of all is that God the Son came near. That God the Son took on flesh and became a man to enter into the world to redeem man from his sin. That God the Son would put himself in such a situation that when the Jews hear what he's teaching, they can literally pick up stones, throw them at him, and kill him. That God came near in humility so that we who are enslaved might be freed from our slavery, so that we who are in death might be given life, so that we might be invited into his family and to enjoy blessing with him. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is telling us that our need is great. We're slaves of sin, sons of Satan. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is our loving Savior who can and does deliver us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have sent your Son into this world to deliver us from the power of sin. Lord, we recognize that this is a heavy thing to hear, a heavy thing to receive and to believe. Those who heard Jesus teach that day, they couldn't handle it. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to be able to persevere in faith, to receive the things that you say, even the hard things, and hold on to them. Lord, that each and every day you would give us our daily bread, not merely physical bread, but the spiritual bread that we need, so that our faith would be well fed and nourished to keep pressing on, even as we face hardship and difficulty and our own sin. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us. And Lord, lead us out of these things for your glory and your name's sake. Amen.